Thanks for listening to one of our messages at Crossroads Bible Church. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. in person and online. To find out more about our church or to connect to any of our ministries, visit our website at crossroadsbible.org. We hope you enjoy the message and pray it encourages you as you seek to follow Jesus.
Hey guys, I'm Charlie. I'm the senior pastor. If you want to say hi, I hang out right down here. I'd love to meet you. Or if I haven't said hi in a while, come and say hi right down here after the service. Before we jump into this 6-7 week series on paradoxes in our faith, I have an announcement to make kind of for our church family. So many of you know the Hudspeth family. Dave was the chairman of the elder board, and 2 years ago he got diagnosed with cancer. And this last week he finally succumbed to that and he passed away. Let me tell you something. It's rare that you get to walk through some kind of fight for 2 years with a family and see the ups and downs. And when he passed away this week, I was with the family that morning, and it is this paradox of we're so sad, but we're so happy that he's with Jesus. We're so happy that it's over. We're so happy that he's not suffering anymore. And so just kind of to announce that happened since he's been an integral leader in this church, and then his service is going to be on Thursday at 3 p.m. if you're around and free and can make it, because we get to celebrate Dave being with Jesus. So just put that in your calendar. We're going to dive into some text this morning. Before we do, we're going to say our mantra to realign our perspective as we get into the text. We acknowledge each time we come together that this space that we're cultivating and curating right here in the middle of the flowerplex is so often different than the culture we live in. We live in a critical culture that causes us to judge probably without much thought because we're prideful and insecure at the same time, and we don't know how to manage that paradox. But in this space right now, what we say is that the work of the Spirit is fundamentally inward to conviction, not outward to critique. And what that means is God's going to do a work in you this morning. And as he changes individuals, we see institutions change. As he changes my heart towards to look more like Jesus, people around me begin to see that Jesus is worthy of worship. So we start by acknowledging that, but that God is going to do a work this morning. You got to look inward to find it, and then we're just going to pray to that effect. I'm going to ask you to pray with me. So join me. God, I'm thankful to be here this morning, to recognize that there's more to this life than this life, to recognize the hope we have in Jesus, to recognize, as we talk about it this morning, that the spiritual life is complicated but good. It's complex and simple all at the same time. So Holy Spirit, as we talk about attention in our faith this morning, just encourage us. Give us a bigger and better picture of why God's worthy of worship as we see his goodness. If you're comfortable, just take a few seconds and say a short prayer and ask that the Holy Spirit might speak to your spirit this morning and that you might hear from God. Ask you pray for me because I need it. I need the Holy Spirit to work through my work today. It's the only reason I'm up here and the only way God is glorified. So pray that I might do just that. And we might hear from the Lord this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. So Easter just happened. We're kicking off a new series. It's called Paradox. And the point and purpose behind this series is to simply acknowledge that we live in way less of a black and white world than we oftentimes think we do. You know that? I try to teach my kids there's right and wrong and the world makes sense if you do certain things. But deep down, when they're older, we're going to have conversations that the world that often we portray is far different than the world that we live in. We live not in a world of all black and whites, but so often there's paradoxes or juxtaposition, there's tensions that we live in. Let me give you a couple of my favorites. If you've been around here for a while, about once or twice a year, I talk about the Fermi paradox. It's a space thing to let you know that I bring more to the table than just Jesus, okay? And what that is, if you don't know the Fermi paradox, it's simply saying this Italian philosopher and astronomer in like the 50s looked up and said, hey, if we believe that the universe is teeming with life, where is it? And we've spent the last 100 years trying to find it, and it seems that we're no closer. So people are talking about the Fermi paradox being, if we think there's life out there, but we haven't found it, that doesn't seemingly make sense. Make sense? Cool. Strong start this morning. One of my favorites is the Sorites paradox. It's also known as the paradox of the heap. It goes like this. It questions how many grains of sand can be removed from a heap before it's no longer considered a heap. You know that? That's right, everybody. I love these paradoxes. You probably know the paradox of choice. You know that one? We believe that more choice is better, but there are studies and stats that tell us that actually more choice does not lead to freedom, it leads to constraint. The paradox of happiness is the same way, meaning if you only pursue happiness at some point, the pursuit of happiness on itself doesn't lead to happiness. The paradox of control is one of them, that the more you try and control the world around you, the more you realize that you don't control things. Have a couple toddlers that'll smack you right in the face, you know? The idea that we live in a world that has more paradoxes in it than sometimes we like to acknowledge, and here's why I say those, is because so often we forget that those exist as well in the spiritual life. Because last week we came off Easter, right? It's big pep rally for Jesus Sunday. Yay, yay, go God, yeah? And I don't know if you guys have noticed, but there's less people in the room today, you know? You don't have to laugh at that, but there's less people in the room today. And I love Easter. It's exciting and it's good. And we shout from the rooftops that God is good and that God's defeated death, that the same possibility exists for you and me. We quote this verse often on Easter from Romans 8:11. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. Yes! But then I wake up Monday morning still angry, you know? I wake up Monday morning with the same sins I had on Sunday. I wake up Monday morning with the same tensions in my family and the same fights that happen in the world. Seems like peace is no more near than it was on Sunday. But Jesus is risen. God has conquered. He's defeated. And we live in this in-between, between what God will do and what God is doing. We live in this in-between of Sunday to Monday, acknowledging that I might not be where I want to be in Christ yet. You felt that way? I know the kind of pastor I want to be. I know the kind of father I want to be. I know the kind of Christian I want to be. And the truth is, I'm not there yet. And sometimes in a black and white world, if we don't make space for that paradox, it becomes incredibly depressing or incredibly shame-filled, or maybe even we just question the goodness of God. And so why we have these conversations is because it allows us the space of grace to acknowledge that we can't explain everything. There are questions you answer in this world, and there are tensions you sit in. This series today is about the tensions that we sit in. And today we're going to talk about one of my favorites, the paradox between sinner and saint. Because both those exist in your life. You are trying to become more like Jesus, but here's a newsflash. You are not. I don't sound judgy. I am not there yet. I'm going to read from you probably a pretty familiar verse in Romans 7, starting verse 15, all the way through 8, verse 4. We're going to put it on the screen. It's a lot of text, but I want you to hear it in its totality. So I want you to feel the tension that Paul is writing about. You got to understand who Paul is. I'm sure most of you do, but just in case you don't, Paul is the closest thing to Jesus we got in the New Testament, you know? He wrote most of the New Testament books. He evangelized most of the known world outside of Jerusalem. I mean, this guy is a rock star, superstar in the world of religion, especially ours. He is the gold standard for sanctification and holiness. And even though he's all those things, he writes this. He says, I don't understand what I'm doing. I do not do what I want. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I do not do what I want, I agree that the law is good. But now it's no longer me doing it, but sin that lives in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me that is in my flesh. For I want to do the good, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good that I want, but I do the very evil I do not want. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer me doing it, but sin that lives in me. So I find the law that when I want to do good, evil is present within me. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see a different law in my members waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the life-giving Spirit in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God achieved what the law could not do because it was weakened through the flesh by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and concerning sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. This is Paul. And just like me on a Monday morning after Easter, he's saying, why am I not farther along in acting more like I believe in Jesus? You know? This paradox of, I want to be farther along in my faith. I want to be kinder and gentler. I want to be full of more wisdom than I am. I want to be all these things. But at the same time, there is a battle within me for the evil stuff that I can't put a lid on in my life. You feel that way ever? I do. And so what I want to do this morning is talk about the tension between the sinner and saint in all of us. I want to reorder how we see that conversation. I want to talk about why it's important, and I want to land with a way forward. I'm not trying to answer the question today. I'm simply trying to provide us a way to live into that tension, that paradox of both sinner and saint. Both look like Christ, and we fail miserably most days of the week. And here's the interesting part about this conversation. It goes back hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Luther wrote about this. He actually has a Latin phrase that he coined, simul justus et peccator, right? So Latin this morning, we're going to throw it on the screen there somewhere. No, we're not. Okay, there it is. The sin is even in the projectors. Simul is Latin, where we get simultaneous. Justus is just or righteousness in Latin. Peccator is sin. And so he quoted this phrase that's driven a whole sect of theology called simultaneously just and sinner. It's the tension that he couldn't explain either. And if we're going to talk about it, we have to start by acknowledging we need both of these labels. I'm not up here telling you you're not a sinner anymore, don't sin. I'm not up here telling you your sin is too great to cover up your saintness in Jesus. I think a good balance in this tension is to have both. 1 John says this, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. I think we have to acknowledge the fact that we, in our condition, in the in-between, between now and when we're made new fully in Jesus, have a problem with sin. We fail miserably at looking like the God that we follow and worship. We do. And if we cover up or if we push aside our sin, then we lose the weight of sin and the valuable work of confession. Because confession is us simply acknowledging we haven't made it there yet. It bonds us together in Christ. It bridges the gap of hurt and pain with forgiveness and grace and mercy. We don't talk about confession enough in the church. It's not to make you feel shameful. It's to knit us together and to remind us that we all need Jesus. If we cover up sin, we lose the weight of sin. We diminish the atoning work of Jesus. We don't value the beauty in confession. But at the same time, and this is so often like a southern kind of gospel mentality where we just focus on our sin and we forget what God has called us up into, what Jesus has done, the saint side of that conversation. 2 Corinthians 2, or 5, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. It says in Romans 6 that when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. So consider yourselves to be dead from the power of sin and alive to God through Jesus. I think this tension is that we fall woefully short of God's standard in Christ-likeness, but at the same time, we are different and we're saved to something. If we overemphasize saint in this conversation, we lose the valuable weight that sin has. If we overemphasize sin in this conversation, we create a culture of shame instead of celebration. We're told what you're not instead of what you are, and we need both of these things. What Luther was trying to convey was the complex and paradoxical nature of the human condition, that we're both declared righteous by God and yet remain in need of ongoing transformation and redemption. That's the world we live in. And here's the problem with too black and white of a world, is when people see us as only our sin or never our sin, when the world sees us preach a message of peace, love, kindness, goodness, forgiveness, but we fall woefully short of that message, they think that there's a problem with us and they forget that we all have the same problem. It's why trust in churches is down. It's why trust in pastors has plummeted. Let me give you a couple stats. Trust in pastors, this is a Gallup poll last year, fell for the third straight year, reached an all-time low of 34%. Around 1 in 3 Americans rate the honesty and ethical standards of clergy as not as high or very high. That means about 66% don't believe that. They said trust in pastors has fallen 30 points since 2001. Let me just give you some context for this because I find it interesting. Overall, pastors rank 8th among the 18 professions Gallup asked about. Above pastors are nurses, medical doctors, pharmacists, high school teachers, police officers, accountants, and judges. You want to know what's beneath me in the trust index? Sure you do. beneath me are, I'm not saying I believe this. This is numbers, all right? Beneath pastors in the culture-wide trust index are bankers, real estate agents, journalists, lawyers, car salespeople, members of Congress at 9%, and telemarketers at 6%. So I'm not feeling super great about my life choice and profession, you know? But at least I don't sell cars. I think if we don't acknowledge the paradox of what we're called to be and what we espouse, what we say on Sunday morning and what we say our goal is and the nature of who we are, sometimes the church, the world around us doesn't see the church as good anymore. If we paint with a black and white brush, they don't see the struggle that we're living in every single day. There's no grace offered there. And so we have to move forward knowing full well that we exist in a world where saint and sinners are both adjectives that can define who we are and who we're becoming. But what I want to do is talk not just about the labels, but about how we weight them. Because how we weight things are different. My mom, growing up, I had a speech impediment growing up. I couldn't say my R's. And my voice didn't drop until I was like 32. And so when your name is Charlie Weidenauer, that's a really difficult space to be in as a communicator, you know? True story. But she was a theater major in college, and she taught plays and musicals when I was in, and she'd help me with speech, and she would say, every word is a beginning, a middle, and an end, and I need to hear all three parts, Charlie, you know? I'm like, I'm trying, you know? Just being mean. So what I want to do is talk about this tension between sinner and saint in that capacity, the beginning, the middle, and the end, because if we don't look at it through those three lenses and see all three of those and weight them correctly, sometimes we get the wrong picture of what we're supposed to be, and then we don't know how to live into the tension of this paradox, because not all things are weighted the same. So I would say to us that we are saints and we are sinners at the same time, but one defines you and one doesn't define you as a follower of Jesus. Not all things are weighted the same, because not all things are as important. Look at any of the pro sports franchises and you will see that they don't pay all the positions the same. The place kicker does not make as much money as Dak Prescott's going to make in this contract. And that's good, but maybe we should try, because it's not getting us where we're going to pay Dak either. That's a whole nother point. My point is, as a believer, as a person, we have to realize what's worth weighting more than others. We have to, as theology would say, as certain theologians say, we have to order our goods. And so we start where God starts and we end where God ends, and we figure out our role in the middle. Let me tell you where God starts. God starts in the beginning in Genesis 1, where he calls people good and beautiful and in the image of God himself. The problem is, so often in our society, we start with activity. You know that? So if you meet new people, I was just in this cohort of pastors and some nonprofit workers a couple months ago up in Colorado. And I'd never met these guys. We're going to be in a group for the next 2 years together. And the first thing we said was, hey, my name is, what do you do? You know, a lot of pastors, some nonprofit guys. I think I told you a story about one guy's a jet fighter pilot. Cool. And so we ask, what's your name? Just to get to the second question, which is, what do you do? Because then I can make a judgment about you. But if I like you, if I don't like you, if I can trust you, are you an accountant? Are you a pastor? You know, I can make assumptions about who you are and what you're doing. We live in a world where we begin with activity. We begin by defining you by literally what you do, whether you're a student. If you meet a student in college, you're going to say, where do you go to school? What's your next question? What's your major, right? Because I can know what you value and what you don't value. We live in a place where I can tell by your definition how you're going to respond and act, because then our labeled identity leads to activity. We say right here what we state, we cultivate. How you see yourself changes how you act in the world around you. That was a sermon last week on Resurrection Sunday. I remember years ago I sat with a student at Bahama Bucks in Louisville, and these kids would walk in, and he could tell me by the way they talked and dressed what school they went to, Coppell or Louisville or Flower Mound or Marcus. I can probably have conversations with people from different churches and in about 3 minutes tell you where you go to church based on how you talk. I could, you know? If you do this number a lot and say Seasons, you're a Village person. If you say blessed every other word, Rock Point's your home, you know? If you use like venture capitalist language, you're a Valley Creeker. I can tell you. If you curse sometimes, welcome to Crossroads. I can tell you. And if that offended you, Rock Point's a great church. I can tell you. I can tell you, because the way we see ourselves or our activity will then define or lend itself to action. The problem that we have to wrestle with as followers of Jesus is Christianity literally is one of the only ways of thinking where your activity doesn't define your identity. You know that? Where somebody can't look at my worst day and say, I know who they are and how God sees them. That's what grace does. Let me give you a couple examples of that. So we are sinners, but over and over and over again in the New Testament, what we see is the followers of Jesus being referred to as saints, even in their worst way of acting. So the epistles were written by Paul, a lot of them, and he has this format. He would acknowledge them. He would say, hey, here's something positive about you sometimes. And also, here's all the ways you're messing up this Jesus movement. Stop it, you know? And then he'd end by saying, hey, peace to you, you know? And the way he starts, so most of these were written for a reason. There was a problem. And let's just look at a couple different ones. I think I have five or six different ways that he starts his epistles. The first one, I'm not sure the screens are working, but the first one we'll look at is Romans 1 starts like this. All who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And that book was dealing with some problems, right? No people group is doing it well in the church in Rome. In 1 Corinthians, he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. 2 Corinthians, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are called in Greece. Ephesians 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Philippians, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. In Colossians 1, the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Over and over again, what Paul does up front is acknowledge his audience and call them saints, even though they're not acting like it in the text to follow. Ephesians 2:19 says it like this. It sums it up. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The Bible refers to people as sinners about 300 times in the good book. But I think only one or two times of those does it refer to sinners as already followers of Jesus. The rest of those times, what happens is he calls us into what we're becoming or how God sees us as saints. Christianity is one of the only worldviews that says what you do doesn't define who you are, but rather calls you into who you're becoming. One pastor says it like this, sinner explains some of what you do, but saint explains the totality of who you are. The Christian is not defined by the sins of the past or the struggle of the present, but the vision of who they're becoming in the future. And that matters because how you see yourself, we've talked about this so many times, how you see yourself shapes how you act. And so we don't weight things the same. If we follow Jesus, if we're saved, if we're a new creation, God says you are a saint in progress. You are one, and how you see yourself changes what you do and how you become and what you act like. That's why when Paul says, I'm a sinner, I can't stop doing these things I don't want to do in the text we just read, I keep trying, my flesh is winning, why, oh why, oh why can't I do the things I know and want to be true? He follows it by Romans 8:1 by saying, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's like he stops his train of thought that has himself going down this rabbit trail of I'm terrible with, yeah, but remember what Jesus has done for you. Remember how Jesus calls you. Remember what Jesus calls you into. Remember what he's making you become. Sin explains what we do, but saint explains who we are as followers of Jesus. And knowing the difference is a big deal. It's the difference between, we've talked about this, a Genesis 1 gospel and a Genesis 3 gospel. What I mean by that is, what lens do you look through when you tell the story of God? Genesis 3 is so often used, it's sin. You have a sin problem. God came to fix your sin problem. So get right so you have a sin problem fixed. It's the gospel of atonement. And atonement's beautiful. It is a center point of the story and narrative of Jesus, but that's not the whole thing. Genesis 1 gospel says God created something beautiful and good, and we were in the middle of that, and he's redeeming and restoring that right here and right now. Oh yes, sin exists, you know? There's a fundamental difference in how we see the story of God, whether you see it from the lens of sinner or saint. And the New Testament makes a great case that God sees us through the lens of saint, not sinner, even though we sin sometimes. That's why one of my favorite short sentences of theology is from a book called The Moral Vision of the New Testament. And Richard Hayes says, this is the theology of man and God. He says, be who you now are. I love that phrase. I say to myself every morning when I get up. If we continue to see ourselves just as sinners saved by grace and we'll approach God expecting judgment, as one author says, begging for crumbs, rather than a grateful, grace-filled saints expecting promises fulfilled. There's a difference in how we see ourselves and how we see God. Order matters in this conversation of sinner and saint. And we have to recognize how God sees us, and that changes what we expect from God. It changes whether or not you see the God with the red pen grading your every action, or you see a graceful God who's joyful and delights in his people. A story about Augustine. If you know Augustine, church father, and he had a past history of sexual infidelity. And I love this story. He said, one day an old mistress approached Augustine on the street, and she seductively suggested that he follow her home. He said Augustine was cordial but turned her down. It occurred to her, quote, maybe he forgets who I am. And so she said to him, Augustine, it is I. And he replied, yes, I know, but it is not I, you know. It's that idea, be who you now are. Or the philosopher Kierkegaard says it like this, God creates out of nothing. Wonderful, you say yes to be sure, but he does what is still more wonderful. He makes saints out of sinners. So where we begin in this tension-filled conversation of that I am here now and not where I want to go, the sinner versus saint paradox that we have to live in every single day, as we begin where God begins. That when we decide to follow Jesus, he turned a sinner into a saint. And that's how he addresses you, and that's how he sees you, and that's what he's shaping you into. I like to think about Christ's work as an intercessor right now. So Jesus sitting at the right hand of God right now, and he's interceding for us, he's praying for us. And one author said it really beautifully. He said, it's like every time we sin, what Jesus does is, and this is an anthropomorphism, so we attribute human characteristics to God to make sense of things. He says, when we sin and God's looking at us, he says, hey, God, look at me instead. And so every time we sin, he takes the gaze of the Father onto himself so that God might see the perfect work of Jesus. That's what Jesus is doing as he's interceding for us. So when Jesus, when God looks at us, he sees saints, even in the middle of our sin. It's a beautiful expression of who we are and who we're becoming. And we have to start there if we're going to have a healthy view. So we start where God starts, and then we're going to also end where God ends. I think it's really important. Have you ever been so discouraged that you just can't see, as they say, the forest through the trees? You can't see the end because you're so fixated on the pain of the present? And sometimes in those moments, we forget that God's going to do something. And sometimes in those moments, we forget that God is a God of completion. And that our destination is not our responsibility, but God's going to get us there. You know that? That's incredibly freeing. Psalm 138 says, the Lord will fulfill his promises for you, for me, for love, O Lord, endures forever. Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it. He's talking about the church there, but also the people in the church. It's a really beautiful verse in 1 Thessalonians. It says that he will, and may the God of peace himself make you completely holy, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept entirely blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is trustworthy, and he, in fact, will do this. So often, we can't see the forest or the trees because we look at the state of our soul and we say, I'm not where I want to be. In that moment, I'd say, start where God starts and end where God ends, because he is a God that is faithful. He's a God that's trustworthy. He's a God of completion. It's hard sometimes, because we are lied to all the time. There's a book that talks about the promises of the Bible, and this guy counted up all the promises of God to the people of God. It's like 7,100, you know? And it's tough because we live in a culture of lies. You know that? We live in a culture of lies to believe that somebody doesn't lie to us. It's tough when we live in a culture of broken trust to believe that God is trustworthy. You got to go against the grain there. There's a TED Talk a couple years ago on lying, and it said the average person is lied to in between 10 times a day and 200 times a day. And the difference there is just how many kids you got, I think, you know. Just a side note, I have a 2-year-old, and he's gotten into that. They tell me it's developmentally healthy phase when they just lie blatantly to your face. We have a net on our pool called a catch-a-kid net. It's only caught one kid in 2 years, my son. And basically just preys on your fears, and you pay a lot of money for this net that goes to the top. It's a good thing. And so, but we still have a rule, like, hey, you can't touch the pool without an adult out there. We're sitting at the table, and my son is dangling his feet into the water. And, you know, I with joy exuberantly yell at my child, you know, get out of the water. And he gets out of the water and his pants are wet and his feet are wet. And he looks at me, he's like, I wasn't in the water, you know. Good one. He's like, I don't know what you're talking about, Dad. I was not in the water. He's going to go to his grave like, no, I was not. I put him in timeout. He's like, I was not in the water. He's weeping, you know, and I'm trying not to laugh at him, but that's not helpful. We're lied to all the time. It actually goes on to say that we are lied to between 10 and 200 times a day, and we lie to ourselves 2 to 5 times a day. In a world of broken promises, it's really hard to believe that God doesn't do the same thing. But that's what the resurrection shows us. That's the biggest promise he made, and he kept it, you know? And so you go and say, if he can, then he always does, our God. It's just good for us to know. It's good for us to know and believe and sink into that our God completes the things that he starts always, always. And he's promised to complete your work of sanctification. He's promised to bring you to a place of holiness. A.W. Tozer wrote a book called The Knowledge of the Holy about 50 years ago. It's a really, really great book. And in that, he quotes a line that we've used often and a lot of churches do, that what you think about God is the most important thing about you. And then C.S. Lewis came along and he said, I disagree with Tozer, right? He said, that is not the most important thing. And C.S. Lewis would say, it's not how you think about God, but by far the most important thing is how God thinks about you. I'm going to quote from his book, The Weight of Glory. He says, how God thinks about us is not only more important, but indefinitely more important and infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of him is of no importance except insofar as it's related to how he thinks of us. This is a fist fight for theologians, okay? And he goes on to say, I'm going to quote this whole thing. It's good. He talks about why it matters that we know how God thinks of us. He says, it is written that we will stand before God, will appear, and will be inspected. The promise of glory is a promise almost incredibly and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who actually chooses, will actually survive the examination and shall find approval to please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or as a father in his son, it seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. This idea that God started something in you and in the end he'll be delighted in what he finished in you because he always finishes what he starts. So in this tension of saint and sinner, we remember not just where God starts by calling us saints, but where God ends by completing that journey to saintness, if you will, holiness or uprightness or Christ-likeness. And so only in the defined lines of the beginning and the end can we start talking about the middle, the messy middle, that we don't always measure up to what we're supposed to be. And I think a big problem in that is we live, and we've talked about this at length, in a really instant culture. And in an instant culture, things are lost, and it's usually slow and methodical growth. I love what the Nobel laureate Herbert Simon wrote in 1969. He said this about information in an instant culture. He said, in an information-rich world, the wealth of information means a death of something else, a scarcity of whatever that information consumes. What information consumes is rather obvious. It consumes the intention of its recipients. Hence, a wealth of information creates a poverty of attention. And I'd go on top of that and say, yeah, in an instant culture, it consumes incremental growth. So culture consumes as it gives. And as our culture of the immediate is growing and as the world is getting faster and faster, what's consumed is the beauty of fidelity and the necessity of the incremental step-by-step journey towards Christ-likeness. What that means is you wake up tomorrow and you expect that you're a different person. But let me tell you something, that is not how God works. That is not how we are formed into the saints that God is calling us to be. It is slow. It is arduous. It is hard. But it is good. So we have to set our expectations not as culture sets it of the immediate. I want it now. Why does it take Amazon 2 days to get it here? What is wrong with the world? Just think about what packages looked like back when you were a kid, you know, and how it happens now. Sometimes we don't notice how fast the world has gotten. And our problem is that we take that kind of lens and we look to the sanctification process and assume that's how God works too. And we forget that the deep work of transformation is done in the day-to-day. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 3, one of our favorite verses around here, that the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit is, he's present, and there's freedom, and we all, with unveiled faces reflecting the glory of God, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another, which is from the Lord who is spirit. I think we live in a culture of sensationalism and instantaneous actions, and we forget about the beauty of fidelity, the slow, methodical work of the Spirit. And what happens is then we expect God to work like our culture works, and if those don't line up, we question things, ourselves, our capacity, God's goodness, like we talked about up front, you know? One of my favorite books is A Liturgy of the Ordinary. And this Anglican author talks about church structures and how we've created the kind of polity of church now and what that looks like and the effects it's had on people. And she actually blames church structures a lot for like our misappropriated view of discipleship as being instant and big. She's going to say, hey, you know, when we make church a performance, which I hope you don't think we do that here, look at the screens. When we make church a performance every week, what people begin to believe is they live in these mountaintop moments and they forget that we are formed mostly not in the mountaintops. Those bring our emotion into it, but we're formed in the trenches or the valleys of the day-to-day. She says this, if we make spiritual formation all about big, fancy mountaintop experiences, which often happen when we create them at church, we aren't giving our people tools which they can become more holy the rest of the week. We're enslaving them to get their spiritual highs from us. We become spiritual drug dealers. The only food we're giving them is feasts, and sometimes you have to make peanut butter sandwiches. The idea that when we read the scripture, we forget that Abraham waited 13 years for God to give him a son. Moses spent 40 years in the desert. David was anointed and waited 15 years before he took power. Paul spent 10 years back at home after he was called on the road to Damascus. We forget the ordinary work that God did in the lives of those individuals because we read pages and think, oh, it was days, and we forget those actually decades. Eugene Peterson, in his book on holiness, says there's a great market for religious experience in our world. There's little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue, little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. Religion in our time has been captured by the tourist mindset. Religion is understood as a visit to an attractive site to be made when we have adequate leisure. It's the idea that we've made this experience, this middle time that's messy, something that happens too quick, and too often, and we forget that it's in the day-to-day that we see the beauty of fidelity, the incremental growth towards Jesus that sustains and lasts all kinds of storms, all kinds of hard days. It's only forged slowly. And so as we're talking about the tension of sinner and saint, we recognize this middle time goes slower than we want. And so when it actually does, we're not surprised by it. We're not surprised by the slow work of Christoformity in our lives. We realize in the moment then our responsibility isn't to begin because God did that for us through Jesus. It's not where we end because God's promise. But our responsibility in the middle is the direction that we're facing. That's what we can control. I love what Thomas Merton said. I believe the desire to please you does in fact please you. What matters most is not the distance we've covered as followers of Jesus, but rather the direction we're heading. That's important to know in this conversation. We start at the beginning, we trust God at the beginning, and then we trust God for the destination, and our job is to focus on the direction that we're pointing. I love, there's a book by David Paulson called Making All Things New. It's talking about sexual struggles and identity, and he kind of talks about the importance of growth and the slowness of growth. And he talks about this idea that what matters most is not the distance, but the direction, not how far we've come, but where we're pointed towards and where we're going. I'm going to quote you some of his words. He says, some people during a season of life leap like gazelles. Growth is second nature and a joy. You consume Christ-likeness. He says, for other people, right, the same people in another season of life, sanctification is a steady, measured walk. You learn truth, you face fears, you build new disciples, you learn basic wisdom, you learn who God is and who you are and how life works, and you grow steadily. Other people, or the same people in another season, are trudging. It's hard going, you limp, you don't seem to get very far, very fast. Old patterns of desires or fear, or they're stubborn. But if you trudge in the right direction, you'll be like him. He said, some people crawl on their hands and knees for a long or short season. Progress is painful. You're barely moving. But praise be to God for the glory of his grace. You're inching in the right directions. And then he says, there's some points in your life where you're not even moving. You're stuck in a gridlock, broken down, but you're still facing the right direction. He says, we love gazelles. Graceful leaps make for great stories of God's wonder-working power. We like steady and predictable. It seems to vindicate our efforts at making the Christian life work in a business-like manner. But in fact, there is no formula, no secret, no technique, no program, no schedule, and no truth that guarantees the speed, distance, or time frame. On the day you die, you'll still be somewhere in the middle, but you will be further along. So how do we live in this tension of the sinner and the saint? We realize that what matters is not the distance covered, but the direction. We trust God where he begins. We trust God where we will end. And we focus on the direction in the day-to-day, which leads us to this question this morning. The question isn't how far along are you? It's where are you pointing in the messy middle? God has called you a saint. He is going to complete that work in you. And right here, right now, our job in this conversation that doesn't bring guilt and shame is simply to say, where are we pointing? You know? My daughter hasn't figured out that we like cleanliness in our household, and her room is just a disaster all the time. I mean, all Barbie pieces and sand and all these things. And even when we clean it, like the next day, it looks like something exploded in the morning. She walked a friend back there this week and said, come see my room. It is a disaster, you know? And so we'll say to her, hey, you need to clean your room. And she'll just break down. Because she looks at it and she says, I can't do it on my own. And I'll say, you did the mess. You can clean it up yourself. And my wife's like, Charlie, that's not helpful, right? You know? And my wife is much better at saying, hey, just clean the shelf. Just focus right here. Just focus on this one shelf or this one small thing. Don't worry about the big picture. Focus on the day-to-day and get started in the right direction so you don't get overwhelmed. I feel like that's what God does in this conversation for us. How do we live in a space in between what we are and what we're going to be and trust God in that? We look at our direction in the day-to-day and realize if we're pointing in the right direction, whether we're leaping like gazelles or just barely moving, that God is doing something good. We give grace and space in all of that, recognizing that sinner and saint both can be applicable to us, but we know what God is doing. Look what F.F. Bruce says. No one can foresee when he brings a man or woman to Jesus what Jesus will make of that person. I need that. In this place I often find myself in where I wake up on Mondays and realize as a pastor I'm not as Christ-like as I should be. I don't get beat down by shame. I don't also not acknowledge that it doesn't exist. I remember where God starts. I trust where God's going to end with me. And in the middle, I point in the right direction and hope and know that that's good enough. In the seasons where I leap, and in the seasons where I'm just trudging along. That's my prayer for us too, that we can be a church that celebrates both those things, that comes alongside, that encourages, that's always facing in the right direction, knowing what God has done and will do. And so today we've got a baptism in a couple minutes. We're going to celebrate somebody pointed in the right direction saying, Jesus is good, God is good. That's a leap day, you know? But it's one that as a church we say, this is where we're going. And in the tension of sinner and saint, I'm responsible for the direction. Let me pray for us. God, I'm thankful for the slow and methodical work of discipleship. I'm thankful for the tension that we can't get out of sinner and saint. I'm thankful for the perspective that allows me to see what you have done and what you're going to finish in our spirit and our souls and our world and our church. Holy Spirit, I pray that you remind us of our direction. I pray that you encourage us to point the right way, whether that be Bible studies or relationships or prayer or showing up to church on Sunday. And I pray that we can be a church that celebrates every person pointed towards Christ. And as we grow in short ways and sometimes we take big leaps, we can recognize that you're good and that you're working right in the middle of our mess, making sinners into saints. I pray these things in his name. Amen.